You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
All right, okay. Good morning. I'm not actually horrible, despite all appearances. Welcome to York City Church. If you are new here, please do come back. You won't get picked on by me from the front. My name's Alan. I'm the senior pastor of City Church. If you are with us for the first time, if you're just visiting, if you've popped up to York for a weekend, then excellent. Well done. York's beautiful. Hope that you've had a good time. If you're visiting family, which I think there's some visiting family. Hello. Hello, visiting familyers. Good to see you. We are working through the book of Hebrews as a church. We just started last week. Hebrews is a letter written by who knows who wrote Hebrews. Nobody really knows. To a church, and no one knows what church it was exactly, but it is a letter that has arrived in the canon of Scripture because the church fathers received it as authoritative. It speaks of the person of Jesus, and it bears fruit, and therefore it shows up, and it's part of our Scriptures. So we're taking a good long time working our way through the book of Hebrews, trying to draw in all the richness and the stuff and the good things that we can glean from this wonderful New Testament book. Last week, if you were counting, or I can't quite remember, I think maybe I mentioned it, I'm not sure. The opening verses of the letter make seven extraordinary statements about this person that the author calls the Son, and whom, in a big spoiler alert, we understand to be the person of Jesus, even though the name Jesus doesn't show up till chapter 2, and there's probably a reason for that anyway. Seven extraordinary statements about the Son. Let's just summarize them this morning before we get into the next part of the text. The Son is the divinely appointed King who is the heir of all things. The Son is the means by which God made all things. He is the reflection of God's glory. He is the precise image of God's being, or if you want to use later theological language, he shares the same essence with the Father and the Spirit. The Son upholds all things by his powerful word or by the word of his power, depending on which way around you want to translate it. The Son has made purification for sins. No more purification for sins necessary. That one purifying act is enough. And finally, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You might think, how do you follow that? That's a really good question. And the rest of Hebrews is really, in a lot of ways, spent unpacking these things and the significance of them. I mean, it's a little bit similar to John's Gospel. It starts with this remarkable chapter about the Word who was with God in the beginning and who is God. And all these things in the prologue of John play out throughout the rest of the Gospel. And in Hebrews, all the rest of Hebrews kind of plays out from this beginning point. So that was last week. This week, we're going to see seven Old Testament references that contrast the Son with angels. Now, before we get into all this, this is a strange passage for you and I, probably, particularly as Western Christians who probably don't go around obsessing about angels, what they are, where they are, what they do. We don't tend to think much about angels. It's possible, although there's nothing that says it explicitly in Hebrews, I don't think. It's possible that the church that this is addressed to had a bit of a thing for angels as powerful beings that needed to be honored and you know, looked to, perhaps. You know, in the Old Testament, it was believed that the law was given to Moses by means of angels, like by a mediator, that God gave the law to Moses through angels. And so angels, big deal. You've got to really be careful with angels. You've got to honor them. It's maybe that was part of the reason for the passages that we're going to be exploring this morning. Right? Helps to have a little bit of context. Otherwise, we're thinking, well, what is all this stuff about angels? So there's seven Old Testament references throughout these next few verses this morning that contrast the Son with angels. But it's not just to contrast the Son with angels. You know, the Son's like this, angels are like that. There's a big picture forming. Why are there seven Scripture references and seven statements about the Son? Well, in Hebraic thought, the number seven is like means completion. It represents wholeness, fullness, completion. So perhaps Perhaps the author of Hebrews has deliberately crafted these verses with its seven statements about the Son and seven Old Testament references to say, the Son is fullness and completeness, and he's what you need. Perhaps it suggests that Scripture is summed up perfectly in the Son. Could be all those things. It could be none of those things, but I think it's probably more likely to be all those things and some more. So we're going to start at verse 4. Where we left off last week. And then as we go through the text, what I'm going to do is put each slide will come up with the verse and then the Old Testament reference with like an actual verse reference in there and a number so that we can keep a track of those Old Testament references as we work our way through, okay? I'm not going to ask you if that's good for you because tough. This is what you're going to get. I'm not going to change it now. So let's go. Hebrews 1 verse 4. So when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the Son has been super exalted to God's right hand. Super exalted, lifted up. And the super exaltation of the Son follows on from his humiliation. Right? The weakness and humiliation of the cross has been followed by a super exaltation now where he is at the right hand of God, having made purification for sins. It's similar to what Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, that the Son who shared equality with the Father didn't count it as something to be grasped and used to his advantage, but poured himself out. He gave himself up to death on the cross in obedience to the Father, and now, because of that, has been lifted up and is now the name above every name and the one to whom all nations and peoples will bow and worship him. It's the same kind of pattern. Or, to use the language of Hebrews, the Son has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name is probably the name of Son, probably, in the sense that Son in the Old Testament largely refers to a king, right? It could refer to Jesus, maybe, but again, Jesus, the name, doesn't show up till chapter 2, right? So it's probably referring to this inheriting the title, like an honorific title of Son. He is Son, and that is a higher name. It's a better name than angels have. And the following verses are going to spell all this out for us. So here we go. Hebrews 1, 5. The author says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you?'" So this is the first Old Testament reference in this passage, and it refers back to Psalm 2, which we also looked at briefly last week. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." It's possible that Psalm 2, in its use as scripture in ancient Israel, was used as a coronation liturgy somehow. It was something that would have been brought out and used when a new king came to the throne, a new ruler from the line of David came to the throne, and the psalm would have been used to celebrate and to affirm the promises of God and God's promises to David, and it's a big celebratory deal. And the voice in the psalm, the voice saying, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," is the voice of God. He's affirming the king as his son at the point of his coronation. Right? Really, really important. Now, angels might be heavenly creatures that are powerful and close to God. In terms of the sort of spectrum of created stuff, angels are up there. They're probably the highest, most glorious created things. But none of them has ever, ever, ever sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. None of them has ever been called son, even though sometimes angels are referred to as sons with a little s, sons of God in the Old Testament. None of them have ever been personally affirmed as the divinely appointed royal son, like the Son in Hebrews chapter 1. So the Son is better than the angels. He is a divinely appointed king who has been enthroned, who's been crowned, and who is now exalted. And so God says, this is the Son. There is a unique relationship between this Son and God. And then we get this second Old Testament reference. And it's from 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be, in the actual Old Testament reference says, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Or in Hebrews, I will be his father and he will be my son. It's the same text in 2 Samuel. And the context of 2 Samuel 7:14 is this. David has, God's given him victory. He's kind of the ruling king in Jerusalem now. And he's got this beautiful palace. And he sits in this palace one day and thinks, I live in a palace and God lives in a tent. Where's that at? Nathan the prophet, he gets Nathan the prophet and Nathan understands what he's saying and says, go for it, David. God's with you. Do what's in your heart. This is the Me translation. It doesn't actually say exactly that. And so David's all set to build this temple for the Lord, and then Nathan's wandering away, and God says to Nathan, hang on a minute. I've never said anything about living in a tent or a palace. Well, what's he doing? Go and tell him, I'll build you a house. And so in the context, what's happened is that David decides, I'm going to build this place. And this is the thing. If you build a house for God, it could be thought that there's an awful lot riding on you. You're super important because you built a house for God. And God says to David, no, I'm going to build you a house. And what he means is a dynasty. I'm going to give you a dynasty. Your throne will never lack a descendant to sit on it. In fact, one of your sons will sit on your throne forever. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. It's a promise from God about the duration and the divine ownership and blessing on this king and his ancestors. The ones to come. I'm a bit tired this morning, which is dangerous when I have a microphone for half an hour and I'm a little bit tired. For all David's descendants, there will be a throne, someone to sit on the throne. And that's the context. So we find then that the Son stands in a unique relationship to God. This is being applied by the author of Hebrews to the Son who is now ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now again, angels are powerful heavenly beings, but they are created beings nonetheless. The Son in Hebrews, though, well, remember what we heard last week. He shares the essence of God and was the means by which God made the angels. Therefore, he is, by essence of who he is, higher than the angels. But not just that. This is the divine king. This is David's son and then some. This is not just a human descendant of David. This is the climax and the fullness and the completeness of God's promise to David. This is the son who sits on David's throne forever because he is Lord and king. He shares the being of God, and he is David's offspring. It's massive. This Jesus, who took on flesh, to borrow from the New Testament elsewhere, is the divine king. And as such, he goes way beyond any other king, and he goes way beyond any angelic being. And this leads us nicely to the next verse and the next Old Testament citation. And again, the author says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Which, depending on what you're reading, if you're reading a text that kind of has drawn from the Greek Old Testament, then you might find that Psalm 97:7 works better, or Deuteronomy 32:43. They both kind of, it's like a bit of a mashup of those texts. But here's the idea. It's not about when Christ came into the world in the flesh, I don't think. It's not about the moment of what theologians call the incarnation. I think in the context of Hebrews 1, what he's talking about is at the moment when Christ arrived and sat down at the right hand of the majesty, at that point, it's like God says, let all the angels worship him. Here he is, the divine conqueror. It's the king. It's Jesus, the Son. Come on, all you angels, worship him. It's another moment of glorious coronation, praise and splendor. Let all the angels celebrate him. Here he is, crucified in weakness and now exalted at my right hand. Here is the sun, trumpets, angels, brass bands, Bruno Mars, everything. Maybe not Bruno Mars. In my judgment, and you have to make judgment calls sometimes, right? Nobody ever just reads the Bible and it's, oh, that's what it is. Everyone's making judgment calls based on some pre-understanding somewhere. Now, having done some homework, in my judgment, this is the best way of taking this text, because the text is pointing you to the super exaltation of the Son. So it'd be weird to go from the super exaltation of the Son who shares the essence of God to, oh, let's talk about the incarnation suddenly. That's a little bit clumsy. It's better to think of this as the moment when he is exalted, when he is presented before the Father as the conquering king. Let all God's angels worship him. Let's move on. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Now, this is from Psalm 104. And that psalm celebrates God as the ruler and creator of earth and heaven. So the function of angels in this psalm that speaks about God, the ruler and creator of the heavens and the earth, which is the whole totality of the created order, they are servants. They are like created things that do what God wants them to do, like wind, like fire. That's what they are. That's how they function in the divine economy, right? But the Son, we know, is a divine being. He shares the essence of God. And then we find this. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. From Psalm 45. That psalm caused problems for interpreters because it's speaking to a human king, apparently, but the psalmist says, your throne, O God, in reference to what looks like a Davidic king. How can that be? That's awkward. And so some translators and some commentators try to maybe find a different way, a way of softening it, but the author of Hebrews has no such problems. Why? Because he knows that Jesus, the Son, has been super exalted. So he is God. Your throne, O God, speaking of the Son, endures forever and ever. Hallelujah. So the creation and the created order made by God means that angels within that are just servants like wind and fire. They're just created stuff. But the throne of God, occupied by the Son, endures forever. And it is a rule and a throne that is built on righteousness and justice and leads to joy for everyone who is a companion of the Son. Now, who do you think might be a companion of the Son? I'll give you a clue. It's you. If you call yourself a Christian this morning, which I would guess is probably the majority of the people here, you're a companion of the Son. And so the oil of gladness is for you because you share in the oil of gladness of the Son's enthronement. We're an enthronement people. We're seated now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We share his concerns for righteousness and justice. For sure we should be glad. We're enthroned with him, raised up with him. He dwells amongst his people. It's beautiful. Wow. Anyway, the focus is not us. The focus is the Son, an eternal throne that has as its basis righteousness and justice. Next up, and, says the author, in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak, you will roll them up, and like clothing, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Kind of expands on verse 2. If you remember back to verse 2, that speaks about the Son through whom all things were made. The Son is a king whose reign is not just now, it's not just a reign over this age, this creation. He is so superior that his kingship, his reign expands and it will encompass the age to come. Like God's future age that will burst in fullness at Jesus' coming. He reigns over not just now, but into the future as well. His years know no end. Everything else subject to change. Everything else crumbling and creaking and decaying. Everything else losing its sheen. But the Son endures forever. His throne endures forever. And he reigns over all of it now and into the future, including angels that are just part of the created order. And then one final Old Testament citation. I bet when I said seven Old Testament citations, some of you were kind of like hunkering down, thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to be here all afternoon. Well, this is just the first point. That way, that's not. The final Old Testament citation is from Psalm 110:1. Notice, by the way, in passing, that these are pretty much all from the Psalms. And they're all royal Psalms. They're all kingship Psalms. Right? That's really important. What the author is going for here, big time, is who's the divine sovereign? Who's the king? Who's the one in whom everything coheres and holds together? Who is the one sole creator and ruler over everything? If you were a faithful, intelligent, studious first century Jew, somebody like the Apostle Paul maybe, then you would probably have understood and held dear that the one God is unique in this, amongst other things, that he alone is the creator and he alone is the ruler. And so when you get to New Testament texts that include the Son, who is the person of Jesus, within that, you are doing a radical thing. You are making statements about the divine origins of the Son, about Jesus, who shares in the unique character of God. He shares his essence. He is the one sovereign ruler, the one through whom all things were made. He participates in the fullness of God's unique character. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus cites this psalm in the Gospels. It's great. Because he cites it and people go, oh, I don't understand. It makes me feel much better as a preacher. You know, when you look around the room on a Sunday morning, and there's some people look really, and some people look like, oh, I don't understand. Like, well, good enough for Jesus. Good enough for me. This psalm, Jesus cites this psalm, and he says, look, how, like David speaks of his Lord. Well, how is there, who's this other Lord in the psalm? It doesn't make sense, right? Unless Jesus understands that there is another king like him who also shares in lordship. That's what Jesus does with the psalm, and it's what the author of Hebrews does as well. God's never said these words to an angel. He's not granted dominion to the angels, but to the Son who shares in lordship. The victory of God belongs to the Son and to no other. Dominion belongs to him. He is sovereign. It's Jesus, the Son, seated at the right hand of God, exercising rule, power, dominion as the divinely appointed sovereign. The Son in Hebrews is overwhelmingly superior to the highest created beings because he is the divine sovereign who stands in unique relationship to the Father. And he is the everlasting righteous Lord of heaven and earth, which means that he is the Lord and creator and sustainer of even the angels. Finally, the author says this: are not all angels spirits in the divine service, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here it all kind of comes, slots into the appropriate place, this angels piece. What are they? Well, they are spirits in God's service. And they are there to serve the heirs of salvation. Who's that? It's us again. Angels exist to serve you and I as the heirs of salvation. They're not there to be worshipped. They're not there to be trusted. They're not there to be prayed. I really want to see an angel, Lord. They are created superior to you because they're celestial beings. And they're close to God and they see his face and they worship him all the time, saying, holy, holy, holy. You know, we've read Revelation, we've read Isaiah 6. We get it, okay? But despite all that, they are mine and your servants as heirs of salvation. And their role in this whole shebangy is to not draw attention to themselves, but to get out of the way in order that we might see and know the Son. Brothers and sisters, the Son, the Son, the Son. Do you get the picture? It's all about the Son, the King, the Prophet, and the Priest, who is Jesus. It's him. I don't know anybody, and I don't think I've ever met anybody, who was obsessively interested in angels. Not even the balmiest out there Pentecostal I've met, and I've met one or two. Whoever the target audience of Hebrews was, we are the hearers of Hebrews today. And we need to hear that the Son is the fullness of God and the one person worthy of worship and worshipful obedience. Right? It's not just, oh, well, that's impressive. It's, no, no, worship him. Trust him. Look to him. Believe him. And we could just stop there. We could leave it at that. Here's the Son, worship him. Excellent. Job done, on to next week. But I think it's worth digging a little bit. It's worth going into angels in a way that might surprise you. The word angel in Greek simply means, on a very basic level, messenger. That's what the word angel means. Angelos means messenger, or angeloi, messengers. Okay? So while we can talk about angels and think about these impressive celestial beings, we can also talk about angels and think about messengers, beings that say something or represent something. And so I wanted to spend the last few minutes just thinking a little bit about who are your angels then? You know, assuming that most of us don't spend our time in, like, you know, angel worship or studying angels or thinking a lot about angels, I'm pretty sure that you spend an awful lot more time thinking about, dreaming about, engaging with messengers somehow. Messengers that could potentially take the place of what we call angels in this text. Messengers that might have subtly displaced the centrality and the authority and the importance of the person of Jesus as the divine Son in your thinking and affection and living. Even as a Christian, who are the prophets, priests, and kings that you look to give you a sense of hope and anchoring and significance in life? Who do you listen to and look to other than Jesus as a means of somehow feeling bolstered, of giving you a spiritual high, of bringing some sense of life or something to you? Who are you looking to or drawing from in ways that you should only really be looking to and drawing from Jesus for what they can offer? Maybe it is the so-called Christian influencer on social media whose authoritative, apparently, number of subscribers and viewers means they have something important to say. Excellent. But they are not Jesus. They are a messenger and a servant, and they are part of the created order which came into being through the Son and exists for him, and of which he is sovereign over. Don't replace Jesus with influencers, whoever they might be. Even if they say good stuff, which they might or they might not, don't displace Jesus with those kinds of people. Maybe it's the celebrity preacher with the dramatic, prophetic, and or healing ministry, whether they've got a white suit and a quiff, or whether they look like a hipster and like have, again, multiple followers, loads of conferences, books, podcasts, ministry. Wow, they're so impressive. Oh, the stuff that they do. But they are not the true prophet. Because that belongs to Jesus alone as the divine Son who reveals God. Don't displace the Son with what is just a servant of the Son. Don't go for the glitter, the pizzazz, the followers. Oh my goodness, oh, stuff, there's a real buzz about that person. Who cares? You want to know who there's a buzz about? The Son. Because when he ascended to the throne, God said, let all the angels worship him. And there are more angels than the highest social influencer whatever has on his Insta. I could tell you, bazillions more. And all the angels worship him. If the angels do, and the angels are your servants, don't forget, don't displace Jesus with some weaker rubbish version of an angel. Look to Jesus instead. He's the true Son who deserves your affection and allegiance. And he doesn't ask for clicks. He's not on the take. He himself is the focus, the goal, everything, right? He gives himself to you. Maybe it's the worship leader, songwriter, who mediates God's presence for you with his or her beautiful, breathy, American-sounding songs. Lord, God, worship you. With pseudo-scriptural sentences and that. There's some wonderful stuff there to use. There's some wonderful stuff to use as a Christian. But use it. Use it. Don't displace Jesus with it. We use stuff. We don't take it and make it the thing that mediates God to us. There is one mediator between God and man, spoken in the broadest context possible, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. You do not need a YouTube worship leader to mediate God's presence to you, because Christ is the mediator. And when you look to another human being as a mediator of God, you're dishonoring the one great mediator. Don't do that. You don't need another mediator. And also, stupidly, we're all priests of one another anyway. We all share in the mediating of God's presence and stuff, in a sense, but he is the one true mediator. So we don't look to others, we don't lean heavily, dependently on others, whether they've got billions of followers or likes or watches, whether they've got a vast catalogue of worship songs, whatever their ministry might be. These could be your messengers, but we don't put them in the place of significance. If you've got those kinds of messengers, angels in your life, dethrone them this morning. Sack them off. Put them in their place, which is, yep, you're actually just a human like me. And you don't mediate God's presence for me, because that's the Son. And so I'm going to look to the Son. And if you can help me to look to the Son, excellent. But I'm not going to put all my eggs in that basket. Thank you very much. Don't be led astray. Don't get caught up in glitter and miss the substance. Don't idolize that which is not God. The Son, and again, the Son. Heir of all, creator of all, sustainer of all, glory and essence of God, eternal priest and king. Put your hope and your trust and your worship there, my friends. Let's pray. Jesus, we reverence you. And in our hearts, we enthrone you. And in doing that, we dethrone everything that we've held to as pseudo-gods, as angels, as messengers, as mediators. We say, Jesus, it's you. Jesus, it's you. Forgive us where we've put stuff between us and you, where we've assumed, well, we can't really go to God. I'm just going to lean on somebody else. Lord, you've made a way. You've brought us to yourself. Have mercy on us. Thank you that we get to see you in this beautiful text, this revelatory text. Thank you that we get to encounter you in it and through it. And as we continue to work through Hebrews, build us, shape us, prune us and trim us, discipline us, keep us walking with a pure devotion to you. And with you at the heart and the focus of everything, we pray. In your wonderful name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. We are finished. That's all right. Thank you very much. Good to see you today. We are back here again next week for session 3 of Hebrews. The wonderful Isla Atkins is going to be speaking. It's exciting. Can't wait to hear from Isla again. Don't forget, friends, that we're in our season of giving. We didn't want to show the video again this week because we didn't want you to become sort of complacent through overexposure to Mark's lovely waffle about the gift season of giving. Please keep that in mind, season of giving. Let's be praying. I think next week is prayer and praise in the evening, so a little bit of advance warning, 8 till 9:30. That'll be next Sunday, so please be ready to come and pray, and we'll have a good time. It's just, those have been amazing recently, right? Prayer evenings have been fantastic. So great to see us out of that. Otherwise, enjoy your day, and we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.